Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
One of the most important and dramatic prophecies in all of the Bible was given by Ezekiel some 2,600 years ago. This prophecy, commonly referred to as the prophecy of Gog and Magog, predicts a last day invasion of Israel from every direction by an incredibly huge coalition of nations led by Russia and Iran. As we take note of these names, we will identify them on today's world map, and we will be able to see the awesome picture of this theater of war that Ezekiel predicts for the future.
That's Bible teacher David Jeremiah laying out the framework of what many Christians believe is end times prophecy and end times fulfillment. And some are saying the names Gog and Magog again because they believe that a recent military flotilla that was encountered by Israel is part, or at least the beginning of, or the bellwether of such an invasion of Israel and a fulfillment of end times prophecy. Can we read about end times prophecy being fulfilled in the headlines today when we read about a conflict in the Middle East? Joining us to talk about the conflict in the Middle East and Ezekiel chapter 39, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He's a regular guest, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the network radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of the book, The Case for Amillennialism. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
It sounds so simple.
It does.
Read the headlines, get out your world map, and figure out who Ezekiel was talking about back then being fulfilled today. Is that how biblical prophecy works?
Well, sadly, no. That is the most compelling way, I think, to read biblical prophecy. You hear a sermon like Dr. Jeremiah's, you think, wow, I see that going on in the Middle East every time I turn on the news. But, unfortunately, that's not the case. The big assumption here is that the names that Ezekiel mentions in chapters 38 and 39 can be traced to modern nations. And back in 1983, a noted archaeologist who taught at the University of Ohio at Miami, Edwin Yamauchi, published a book entitled Foes from the Northern Frontier. Of course, I was back in the days when I was leading dispensationalism, and I read that book from cover to cover because what Dr. Yamauchi does is decimate the idea that all of these places like Rosh and Meshech and Tubal refer to Russia and Moscow and Tobolsk and other areas in what's now the Soviet Union or Russia. And it basically argues that those are difficult names to trace, but they go back to what would have been the Assyrian Empire and nations that crossed out of the Caucasus Mountains into what's now eastern Turkey, settled there. We would know them as Armenians or Kurdish, and that they were greatly feared because these were the guys who came across from the steppes. They were pretty tough militarily. They tended to travel in roving bands, and so if you're a farmer in northern Israel someplace, these guys would come across the plains at sundown and take your crops and burn your house and steal your kids and take your animals, that kind of thing. So they have a reputation of being these Gentile vandals, these Gentile marauders from the north. And as Dr. Yamauchi shows, there's just no way to trace these to the modern Soviet Union, modern Russia.
All right, then someone would say, well, okay, we can't make that kind of wooden one-for-one with the nations being mentioned there in biblical prophecy and the nations that occupy, populate the world map around that area today. But they would argue, since Israel is so obvious, modern-day nation-state of Israel is so obviously the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, we have to watch the headlines and see what's going on there because it seems clear that this theater of war, as Dr. Jeremiah said, is where the end days will be staged, so to speak.
So to speak. Well, there are a couple of things that I think we'd have to say in response to that. One is, as a thoroughgoing historic Protestant, and you're, of course, in the Lutheran tradition, you have the same basic hermeneutic I do, Scripture interprets Scripture. In the New Testament, those figures, Gog and Magog, appear again in Revelation chapter 20. This time, John, in his apocalyptic visions, talking about the days immediately before Christ comes back, and Gog and Magog appear again. And they tend to be used as titles for bad guys. So it would be like Hitler and his empire, Hitler and his cronies. It would be not a time reference specifically, but a reference to evil figures who do evil evil things. So when John looks at these, he sees these as these invaders coming from the four corners of the earth to attack the church. So as Scripture interprets Scripture, we have one really good indication there that these are end-time figures who persecute the people of God, not invaders of Israel. So it's an entirely different read in the New Testament.
What do you make of the latest teaching with the news of Israel's recent conflict with Turkey over a flotilla of aid ships headed for blockaded Gaza? And they are saying that based upon Ezekiel chapter 39, this may be the beginning of the whole Gog and Magog process.
Well, nobody knows what's going to happen with this flotilla coming across the Mediterranean Sea. Nobody knows that this is going to lead to war. Nobody knows what the future is. So on the one hand, we need to be a little bit humble and circumspect in tying everything like that happens to, you know, the end times. On the other hand, when, you know, John looks at this, he sees this in an entirely different category. He sees this referring to the church and the persecution of, you know, the unbelievers at the time of the end, not to anything goes on with Israel. So, I mean, we're just given an entirely different picture in the New Testament than dispensationalists would have us to believe.
Is it really a problem of, what should I say, through what lens or what focal point we find biblical prophecy pointed toward?
Well, I think you've nailed it in this entire discussion. You cannot go to the newspaper, to the, you know, television set, the internet, and see some. I mean, it is a threatening event. It is an event that could plunge the entire world into war. It's something to take seriously. But you can't look at that and go to the scriptures and say, "See, that was foretold." Methodologically, what does the New Testament say about Gog and Magog? And there we're given not an image of Israel being invaded from the north, but these mysterious figures who they come from the four corners of the earth to persecute the church. And it's an entirely different scenario.
Well, with about 30 seconds before we take our first break, Kim, someone might say, "Hey, I can say it's this or that other country today. You say it isn't. So who is it? What is this a prophecy of?"
This is why we have to go to Revelation chapter 20. The New Testament tells us what Ezekiel was referring, to which Ezekiel was referring. The New Testament sees this as the invasion of northern Israel in, say, the 570s B.C. when those tribal names that are listed in Ezekiel 30 and 39 are there. The New Testament takes that and says what happened to Israel in that invasion from the north is a picture to us of some sort of end times persecution of the people of God. And we know that because that's exactly what John the Apostle does in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. So, I mean, it's not like we're making this up as we go along. It's not my word against theirs. It's, I mean, the way you would look at the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament, which is, I think, a pretty significant point.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. We're talking about the conflict in the Middle East and biblical prophecy. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the network radio program The White Horse Inn, author of the book The Case for Amillennialism. Stay tuned.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
What can a view from space teach us about God's care for His creation, His wisdom in ordering the universe, and the goodness of divine providence? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is titled The Work of His Hands. It's written by astronaut Jeffrey Williams. Colonel Williams spent 6 months aboard the International Space Station. You can purchase The Work of His Hands by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Work of His Hands.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You can make a difference.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The pro-life movement scored a major win when Don Johnson, President Obama's radically pro-abortion nominee for the Assistant Attorney General in the Office of Legal Counsel, withdrew her name from consideration in April. Johnson is a pro-abortion activist and once served as the legal counsel for the National Abortion and Reproductive Rights Action League. Her nomination led to protests from the pro-life community, including members of the Susan B. Anthony List, who sent over 26,000 letters opposing her candidacy. This effort kept a pro-abortion radical from taking a position in our government.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the conflict in the Middle East and biblical prophecy. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. We'll give away a copy of Kim's book, A Case for Amillennialism, to the listener with the best question or comment on this subject in the next half hour. Our call-in number, live this Thursday afternoon, June the 10th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, Twitter us at issuesetc. Okay, Kim, you've said several times it is two completely different ways of reading the Bible. In that vein, someone might say, well, yes, it is. We, those who read biblical prophecy as being fulfilled on the headlines of the newspaper today, are taking the Bible seriously. We have a high view and a literal view of God's Word. And you, and they would include me in there too, you guys want to spiritualize all of it. And you want to make it all non-literal in its interpretation, symbolic and figurative. And therefore, you have a low view of Scripture. How would you respond?
Well, I would respond a couple of ways. And I used to hold that position, so I eventually came to realize that it's just the opposite, as you state. That comes as a surprise to our dispensational hearers, I know. But consider this point for a second. This is one of the things that really rattled around in my thinking as I was working through this. If dispensationalists are correct for the sake of argument, that Ezekiel is predicting an end times invasion of Israel by a pan-Russian Arab confederacy that is tied somehow to Iran. If that's the case, then that happens at or before the tribulation period. Christ comes back at the end of the seven-year period, and he judges the nations. Okay? So if you're dispensationalist, that makes perfect sense. The current events relate to the prophecy of Ezekiel 38-39, These nations can be identified and so on. They invade Israel. They're suddenly destroyed by the power of God, which causes Israel to come to faith. Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, judges the nations. Then lo and behold, in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennial age, Gog and Magog appear again. They've reformed, not in terms of change their ways, but they've reorganized as this God-hating empire, and they attack the church while Christ has been reigning on the earth. So if the dispensational read of this is correct, on their own terms, you end up having Gog and Magog as a power in the millennial age, when lions are supposedly lying down with lambs and children are supposedly playing with snakes. It just doesn't make any sense on their own terms. So I think the first thing you have to do is point out to our dispensational friends is, look, you can't even make good on your own literal interpretation. If you try it, you end up with these great problems, you know, elsewhere in the text. You end up pitting passages of Scripture against each other, which I think on its face is a pretty low view of Scripture. I also think we just can't let them up on our basic point. John the Apostle knows more about the meaning of Gog and Magog than Hal Lindsey or Joe Rosenberg or any of these other guys. John tells us that Gog and Magog are the symbolic forces of evil that arise against the church at the time of the end. So when I have a New Testament passage that basically answers that question for me, I can't just blow that text off and say, no, the headlines override what the Apostle John says. So to answer your question, I'm not willing to concede that point that we have a low view of Scripture, and I think we could even flip that around and say those who hold to that dispensational position really end up doing injustice to large portions of Scripture because they end up pitting passages against each other that really fit rather nicely together on a different perspective.
Tom in Texas sends us an email. He says, I think all the Gog and Magog talk is an attempt to preach to itching ears and deploy at sensationalism in order to gain notoriety. It is, I feel, says Tom, a cop-out because it allows for the creativity of its promulgators to shine forth at the expense of, quote-unquote, old-fashioned law and gospel preaching. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be our message, not events that may or may not signal the end times. He concludes, while I am personally concerned about the events threatening Israel, I do not look at it as a religious or theological issue, but rather as a stability and historical issue in the Middle East. The stability of the Middle East affects us in the United States. Therefore, we should be concerned about it historically, not theologically. He says, the new Israel, in reality, is the Holy Christian Church. We are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, a kinship gained through faith, not by blood. It is the Christian Church, not the state of Israel, that will suffer increased persecution as the end time nears. Your thoughts there, Kim.
Well, that's exactly what John says in the book of Revelation, for one thing, so I think Tom is spot on. As for motives here, I'd be a little more cautious than Tom is, because I do think that there is a lot of uncertainty in the world today, as you well know, and we not only have political problems in the United States and talk of impending economic collapse and so on, but then you see, you know, Iran and its client state, certainly Hezbollah in Lebanon, and possibly Hamas in the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. I mean, they're an American president who seems to be unwilling to do much about it. This interest in the Gog-Magog prophecy arises because people are genuinely afraid of an all-out conflagration in the Middle East, and it arises out of fear and uncertainty. And if dispensational preachers can give people a certain comfort by saying, look, this is all predicted in the Bible, no matter how bad this ends up, Scripture predicted this, and this is a sign of the end and the return of Christ, that does give people some comfort in uncertain times. So on the one hand, I can sympathize with folks who are terrified and who see and who find comfort in the notion that, look, the Bible predicted this. On the other hand, theologically, Tom is absolutely right. This has nothing to do with a Northern Alliance invasion of Israel. It had everything to do with the Northern Alliance invasion of Israel in about 580 B.C., but, you know, John sees this as the church and sees this as the end time peril that the church will face in the days immediately before Christ comes back. So I agree with Tom's comments. I think we need to be a little more patient and cautious with those on the other side, because it is an uncertain time and people are really grasping on to answers to, you know, the things that terrify them.
Can you explain to me the strange bedfellows here? And that is, according to the news release that I have, a council of rabbis in Israel, Jewish leaders here, as reported by Israel National News, say that this is Gog and Magog. A little bit later, a couple paragraphs down, dispensational Christians saying, yes, this is Gog and Magog. I hardly think that these two groups, dispensational teachers and a council of Jewish rabbis, are really interpreting these passages exactly the same way. What's going on?
Well, it's hard to know what's going on. I don't know what the rabbi council would say. And my guess is, Todd, that the rabbis have picked this up from the dispensationalists. I mean, I cannot imagine rabbinic teaching, seeing the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 as something that wasn't fulfilled in the Babylonian and Assyrian invasions. I mean, that occupies such an important role in Israel's own history with the Babylonian captivity and the return, the rebuilding of the temple and so on. I just can't see that a rabbi who understood his own history would read this the way dispensationalists do. But I also think that there is a political alliance that you have, you know, in the article that you mentioned, the rabbis appeal to modern Zionism. And, of course, our dispensational friends tend to support the Zionist movement as well. And I don't want to get into the political yes or no on Zionism. But I do think, you know, if there is an agreement, it's strange bedfellows because both of them have a common interest, and that is to protect Israel from invasion. I think it's very much like the liberal intellectual left in America and their silence on Islam. There's an odd tie between Islamic radicals and the liberal left in terms of kind of the same political goals. I think you see the same thing on the right with the dispensationalists and the rabbis mentioned in that article. I mean, there is a sense in which they would like to see America do something to protect Israel from, you know, this kind of increasing hostility, not only from Iran, but from Iran's client states.
An uncomfortable question, but I'm sure you're prepared. Do you think that in some cases, the advocates of Jewish Zionism, that is located kind of a secular movement in the modern nation state of Israel, are using evangelical and dispensational Christians and their misreading of biblical prophecy towards their ends?
Well, possibly. And it's a question, it's one of these things where both groups would gain greatly from an alliance like that, and I think I think the dispensationalists can be used by a political Zionist movement in Israel. I also think the dispensationalists have a lot to gain in terms of making their story compelling and selling their books by having a rabbinical group that they can appeal to and say, "See, the rabbis agree with us." I think it's kind of a match made in heaven right now.
Holding the distinction between the politics and the theology here, what are the theological implications of the dispensational theology with regard to unconverted Jews?
Well, that's a huge question, and that's a great question.
We've got about 30 seconds, and I'll give you plenty of time on the other side of the break.
The issue is the Abrahamic covenant. Was the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ, or was it not? The land promises, Paul himself says, are fulfilled in Abraham, when in Romans chapter 4:13, he says Abraham is the heir of the whole world. With the coming of Christ, the promise of a land has been universalized to the ends of the earth. So it's our obligation as Christians to push Jews to believe the same promise that their patriarch believed, and that is that God was going to save us from our sins in Jesus Christ.
We'll get more of Kim's response on the other side of this break. We're talking about the conflict in the Middle East and biblical prophecy on this Thursday afternoon, June the 10th. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the White Horse Inn, author of the book, A Case for Amillennialism. You can read an article by Kim that he's written called Jesus Christ, the Sum and Substance of Biblical Prophecy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000, and the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig, his email address, craig@issuesetc.org, or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
Hi, this is Ville calling from Finland. I believe the day will come when you cannot enter the office as a pastor in the ELCA unless you subscribe to the ordination of gays and lesbians. And why do I believe that? Because Americans are sinners like we Finns are.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Still time for your questions and your comments about Ezekiel 39 and recent conflicts in the Middle East. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can Twitter us at @IssuesETC, or feel free to give us a call 10 more minutes with Kim Riddlebarger, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Okay, Kim, you briefly answered the question before the break, but there are real theological problems posed, biblical interpretive problems posed by the notion that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the nation state of Israel, literal geographical boundaries of the Old Testament land promise there. Go back over this. What is the real problem here, especially with regard to, how any of us are saved, but in particular, how Jews might be saved.
Exactly. Jews are saved exactly the same way you and I are saved, and that's by the blood and righteousness of Christ received through faith alone. And if we are telling Jews that they're in some kind of a covenant relationship with God apart from Christ, even if it's tied to the land, well, we're not telling them the truth. The truth is that they are as sinful as we are. I mean, Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, where he first of all turns his spotlight of the law on the Gentiles and shows them how sinful they are, and then shows Israel in Romans 2 how sinful they are. And then in Romans 3, he gets all of us, citing from the Psalms and Isaiah multiple times that all have sinned and that no one is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks God. That's the common human predicament, Jew and Gentile alike. So Abraham serves as a figure in redemptive history who is in what we would call the covenant of grace. The emphasis on your tradition would be the gospel. And Abraham comes as a man who trusts the promise of God to save him from his sin, and therefore he's regarded as righteous. The merits of Christ, you know, are given to him, even though Christ hasn't come yet, through faith alone. So when we tell Jews that they're part of a covenant that's tied to the land, we're in a sense giving them, I think, false assurances. And I think it's very clear in the New Testament that anyone who trusts in Christ and who has received the gift of the Spirit is a child of Abraham. And so we Gentiles, who were formerly strangers and aliens to the promises, you know, we were not part of the Commonwealth of Israel, we are now true children of Abraham, and those who are the historical and biological and theological descendants of Abraham, Jews in that sense, you know, aren't. And it's this great irony in the New Testament. And so, you know, Paul in Romans 9-11 deals with this, and he basically says, and the Jews have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ, and that they too need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I take the view that immediately before the end, one of the signs of the end is the conversion of huge numbers of Jews to faith in Christ, and everybody agrees with me on that, but I don't believe that Jews are tied to the Abrahamic covenant via the land. I think they're tied to Abraham if they trust in Christ, and only if they trust in Christ. So this is a huge theological problem to offer Jews false hope, to say, you know, you're God's people and that God's given you the land. Well, they're historically God's people in the Old Testament, but to be related to God now is only through the blood and righteousness and mediation of Christ. And if we're giving them some hope apart from Christ, we're not telling them the truth.
Joe is listening in his car. Joe, thanks for waiting.
Hi, Todd. Just a warning, in case of rapture, this call may drop. But I'm wondering, what's the end game here? Is it a Gnosticism where someone gets to say, I cracked the code and you didn't? Is it trying to have some type of edge, say, in evangelism, you know, having a fear factor or something? And if it's something like that, wouldn't that be premised upon an Arminian view of evangelism, you know, pushing the choice that the person makes as opposed to preaching the gospel, the good news, and letting that work in someone's heart?
That's a good question, Joe. Thank you very much. Kim?
Yeah, I agree with much of what Joe said. I think that's exactly right. There's a sense in which you set up kind of a, I don't know if it's a Gnostic enlightenment as much as kind of a teacher who will kind of scratch your itching ears if he can convince you that he has the answers to the thing that's causing you the great perplexion, and basically the tumult of the nations. I just think it's as simple as the fact that people are really afraid. I don't know, in your experience, you and talked to a lot of people in not only in church life but also in the radio, similar for me. I have never been in a situation, even back in the, you know, late 60s, where people are as worried about the future as they are now. And I think we're going to see more and more of this because of the uncertainty. And I think people are going to gravitate toward those folks who can give them answers. And dispensationalists have, you know, in fairness to them, they can open the Bible, and if their presuppositions are correct, they can answer these questions. The problem is their presuppositions aren't correct, and they end up, as we argued earlier, pitting passages against one another and losing sight of the centrality of Christ. And, you know, the cure is, in some sense, as bad as the problem. If you offer people a hope that isn't grounded in the blood and righteousness of Christ and is tied to what God's doing to national Israel, then you're not really solving the problem. So I think we live in an age of fear, and I think people are making poor decisions and grasping at straws because they're afraid.
I'm a bit distressed by, picking up on what you just said, a bit distressed by the general climate of fear that seems to be growing, but also that there will be no shortage of conflict in this area of the world upon which, in spite of the fact that they've been proven wrong again and again and again, certain dispensationalist teachers can continue to propagate this false reading of Scripture. Your thoughts there?
Well, it's unbelievable. I'm standing in my library right now, and I'm looking at John Walvoord's Arab Oil and the Middle East Crisis. You know, and then that thing came out in the 70s. It was recovered with Saddam Hussein's, you know, face and updated airplanes and armor for the Iran-Iraq crisis. Well, that same book's back again, only now it's tweaked to, you know, show Ahmadinejad. So it amazes me the ability of dispensationalists to take any event and tie it to Bible prophecy. I mean, they're absolutely ingenious in this, and it's no wonder people find this compelling. It, you know, look at these guys. They can find Bible prophecy filled in just about anything, and that is compelling. But all that does is it generates more fear, as you point out, Todd, because these things, many times, who knows what's going to happen with this flotilla in the Middle East, in the northern Mediterranean? Who knows what Turkey's going to do with Israel? Who knows what Hamas and Hezbollah are going to do? It could all blow over. It could become a great conflagration. We don't know. One of the Dutch Reformed writers that I admire very much, Gerhardus Voss, gave, I think, one of the best warnings about eschatology. He said, look, the signs are always going to be present, and in many of these prophecies, the best and surest interpreter is going to be history. And his point is basically, you know, we're not going to be able to figure out the details of this. What is clear is that Christ is coming back, that he is the Lord of history, that he directs all wars, all tumult to his ultimate end, which is the redemption of his people and the return of Christ. And we're not going to be able to figure these things out in advance. We may be privileged to see them unfold before our eyes historically, but we're not going to know, nor should we try to know. So I take that approach to this and don't try and pin every passing historical event to Ezekiel 38:39 or, you know, any other passage that's in the Olivet Discourse or Revelation.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the network radio program The White Horse Inn, author of the book A Case for Amillennialism. Joe, if you give us a call back, we're going to send you a copy of Kim's book, A Case for Millennialism, or you can send us your mailing address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Kim, thank you very much.
Always good, Todd. Blessings on you.
Folks, it's hard to find this kind of Christ-centered, cross-focused teaching of the end times in popular Christian media. It's a very rare voice. If you appreciate this teaching, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Now remember, no gift is too small. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thank you in advance for listening and for your help during the difficult summer months. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about the cruelty of heresy. Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison is going to be our guest. He's written about how heresy always ends up self-centered and therefore plays into our baser instincts, and how we need creeds today. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Also, Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest to remember, along with the church, Barnabas the Apostle. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. These end times prophecies, the book of Revelation, all of the apocalyptic literature, is not written to scare us, but to comfort us. It's also not written to drive us to the headlines or to the latest news crawl on Fox News or CNN. These things are written to drive us to Christ. Deeper into Scripture itself, even if the passages are unclear, they are there to lead us to the clear passages wherein we find that the sum and substance, the heart and center of all Revelation, Old and New Testament, and its fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ, who came, who suffered, who died, who rose again, who ascended on high, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. That is what all of these prophecies, obscure and clear, Old Testament and New Testament, are all intended to do, to deliver to us the comfort of Christ who has come and who will come again for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.